Well, good morning, and it's good to be with you guys, and realize the last time I preached was a year ago, and when you only preach once a year, you can devote a lot of time to your sermon, and makes me appreciate our pastor who, week after week, preaches for 50 minutes a week. So when Mike comes back next week, make sure you thank him for the work that he does week in and week out. We can get this up. On this. Okay, that is me. Let me try this here. So, let's see if we got it. There we go. Okay. So, a few weeks ago, Mike, we were walking out, and he said, I'm going to be gone. He said, I wonder if you could preach while I'm gone. And he said, you can preach from John 11 or anything you want. I thought, okay. I thought about John 11, and I realized that that was the passage that's Lazarus, you know, I am the resurrection and the life. And a few years ago when I was at Fort Carson, part of my in-processing to my unit was you had to plan your own funeral. And that was the passage I had chosen to be read at my own funeral. So I thought, well, it might be predestined that I would preach from this passage. So I said yes to John 11. And then when I came back home and I started thinking, and last year I talked about the prodigal son a little bit in the evangelism sermon, and I realized I really didn't do the story justice. And I've been in the last few months, heard some teaching from Ken Bailey, and I asked Mike, I said, could I talk about the prodigal son story? And he said, yes, you can. He said, and so that's where we're at. Last week, Tom Bacon preached from John 14, and what comes after John 14? Luke 15. So, actually, John 15 will come in about 3 weeks. And so, I want to thank you all for the opportunity to be here today, and I got an encouraging text from Mike this morning at 6:30. He's probably making sure I was awake, ready to go, but no, a very encouraging text from him. So, this is a very familiar passage to us, and it comes out of Luke 15, and the context here, this is your first on your outline, and so the context here is that in the first verses of Luke 15, Jesus is welcoming sinners, and he's eating with them. And that's causing a stir and a controversy among the Pharisees. And so, as we look here in this story, we have on our outline here, this is all one parable. You can't separate the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. And so, if we look at Luke 15, we have the lost sheep. And some similar ideas to what we heard a few weeks ago in John 10. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The idea that the shepherd goes and leaves the 99 to go find the one. We have the lost coin. The woman loses the coin. She sweeps her house. She searches everywhere and she finds it. And there's in all both of these, there's rejoicing. And what Ken Bailey says is the danger is we read these first two stories. And we think, oh, somebody else did all the work to find what was lost. And in the third story, on the surface, it looks like the son is the one that's coming home. And he's the one that's actually bringing about the rejoicing, and that's not the case. In all three cases, it is someone was lost, and someone was pursued, and they were found, and there was rejoicing. And so the last one, you can fill in the blank. There is a lot of options here. I was traditionally the prodigal son. I grew up in the church, and I always heard this passage preached. I never heard anything about the older brother. And it wasn't until my late 20s, somebody handed me a CD from Tim Keller called The Prodigal Sons, and it was plural. And I thought, this is strange, this must be a typo. And then I realized that Tim Keller talks about the older brother, and I realized that was me. And I later found out about The Prodigal God. That's the book that Tim Keller wrote that is largely that sermon is based on. And so I used to think that prodigal meant wild and rebellious, and I later learned that it's extravagant, and many of you probably already know that. But the idea that the extravagant love of God, and that's why the book is titled The Prodigal God. So if we go back here, we can choose the lost son. The lost sons, I think, is better. And I think Ken Bailey has maybe the best definition of the compassionate father with two lost sons. And that's the definition that I would like to use. And if you summed up Luke 15, you could do it in Luke 19:10. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. One verse synopsis. And so Tim Keller, he has this quote, and he said, in every other world religion, you have a prophet or a teacher who is going to show you how to find God. And he said, in Christianity, Jesus says, I am God, and I came to find you. This is very different from any other world religion. So I want to tell a story about the 1998 NFL draft. Anybody know who was drafted that year? Okay, this guy. Anybody know who this is? A few weeks ago, Mike talked about Tom Brady and said he was the greatest of all time, and Peyton Manning may not be the greatest of all time, but he is one of the greatest of all time. And he has a younger brother. Does anybody know who that is? Eli Manning, okay? But in the context of this story, he has another younger brother. Anybody know who this is? This is Ryan Leaf. And Ryan Leaf was actually the first choice of the Indianapolis Colts in 1998. He was actually, they said Ryan Leaf was more athletic and more talented than Peyton Manning. And Ryan Leaf did not want to go play for the Colts, and so he asked his agent, so what should I do? And his agent said, well, if you want to, you could not show up to the tryout. And that's exactly what he did. Ryan Leaf did not show up to tryout for the Colts, and instead, the Colts picked Peyton Manning. And the number two pick that year was the San Diego Chargers, and they picked Ryan Leaf. And I think the Colts were probably happy about their choice. And I don't tell you this story to shame Ryan Leaf, but I couldn't help but think about this story. My brother-in-law and I were watching this 30 for 30 on ESPN, and I could not help think about the Luke 15 story. Ryan Leaf only started 18 games in the NFL. Peyton Manning played 18 seasons. Ryan Leaf had 14 touchdowns. Peyton Manning had 539. And Ryan Leaf's life just kind of spiraled out of control. It was a sad story. He was used to succeeding, even in college. At the D1 level, he didn't have to really try. He was used to being successful without effort, and he expected that to continue in the NFL, and it did not. And it was just kind of spiraled out of control. It bounced around from teams, and eventually he became a coach, and then he got addicted to prescription drugs. And he was stealing drugs from his players and eventually breaking into people's homes, and he spent 32 months in prison. And it was a sad story. And maybe someday God will redeem that story. But I couldn't help but think of this story when I heard about that one. And so we have the people on your outline. And we go to Luke 15, 11, and we have the father, and we have the older son, and we have the younger son. And again, I always heard about the younger son, but I never heard about the older son until later in my life. And the younger son has some twin brothers throughout Scripture. And then look at Jonah chapter 1, he's very much like Jonah. Also the unmerciful servant in Matthew 18, at least at the beginning of the story, and then the tax collector in Luke 18. The older son has some twin brothers as well. Jonah chapter 4 and Matthew 7, okay, and the unmerciful servant at the end of the story, and then the Pharisee in Luke 18. So the problems, well, there are many problems here, but the main one we're going to focus on is the younger brother's rebellion. And the story starts, Luke 15, 12, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. This is pretty bold, okay? This is, I wish you were dead. It means, I want your stuff, I don't want you. So to think about the gall of a son to say that to his father. And so the father divided his wealth between the two sons. And so, not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country, and there he squandered his estate with loose living. So he doesn't waste any time, and Ken Bailey explains why. He said, when the people in the community find out what he's doing, they will not want to buy property from him. And so he has to get out of town quick. He probably sold this property at a loss because he had the reputation that he had earned by doing this to his father. By telling his father that he wanted his inheritance now. And there were many, probably people of ill repute would have been willing to buy from him. And so he gathers everything together. He's liquidating all his assets. He's not planning to come back. He can't come back because he has produced so much shame in his community. They will not allow him to come back. And he went to a distant country. He's going far away from home. And we look at Jonah in chapter 1. And God calls Jonah and tells him to go to Nineveh to preach against the wickedness there. And what does Jonah do? He flees for Tarshish. And it'd be like you and me. God says, go to Raleigh, North Carolina, and tell them to repent. And we go down to Tampa and board a plane for Seattle. That's really what this was. This was the known world at the time. Joppa was the port, and Tarshish was believed to be in modern-day Spain on the other side of the Mediterranean Sea, and he's going very far from the Lord. And so we see this. The younger brother, he had spent everything, and a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So not only is he out of money, the country is out of food, and things keep spiraling downhill. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. This is a Jewish boy, a Middle Eastern boy, feeding pigs. This is low. Doesn't get much lower than that, okay? But it does get a little bit worse in that the pigs are eating better than he is, and he is longing to eat what the pigs are eating, and no one is giving him anything. And it says he came to his senses, okay? And it's interesting. Ken Bailey talks about this, where the word came, they don't use the word he returned, because the word return would have a connotation of repentance, and this isn't a spirit of repentance. He says, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger. This is not a repentant heart. This is, hunger is driving the bus. And we read it, Mike preached a few weeks ago from John 6, and when Jesus says, I am the bread of life, and he rebukes the people for following him just because they want to be filled. They want to have bread. And this is really, hunger is what's driving the bus. And it's not a repentant heart. And so we go to this passage. He said, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Do not work for food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. And so, again, this same rebuke could be given to the younger brother that Jesus gave the crowd, that he's seeking after what he can get in return. And this is not a repentant heart. And Paul talks about the difference. He talks about godly sorrow, and he talks about worldly sorrow. And so he talks in his letter to the Corinthians, he says, though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it for a time, I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but because you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Behold what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. So Paul rejoices that even though he made them sorrowful for a time, they responded appropriately. And we see this, godly sorrow, very different from worldly sorrow. It's focused on God and on others. And it's sorrow for what we have done wrong. And it's sorrow for a loss of relationship, and it brings about repentance, true repentance. And it leads to salvation, and it produces good fruit. And Paul mentioned that in that paragraph. Earnestness and readiness to see justice done. And biblically, this would be Peter. He denied Christ, but a few weeks later, we see him preaching the sermon at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. A little more closer to home, this is Chuck Colson. Some of you know his story. He was Richard Nixon's hatchet man. And he was involved in the Watergate scandal. And I love his quote about the resurrection. He said, I know that the resurrection is true because 12 of the most powerful men in the world couldn't keep the Watergate scandal a secret for even a few weeks. The idea that some fishermen from Galilee could pull off the resurrection is impossible. And he actually became a Christian before he went to prison. And because he became a Christian, that's why he went to prison. He could have gotten out of going to prison. He could have gotten a plea bargain, but he said no. He said, to be truly repentant, I'm guilty, and I deserve to go to prison. And he went. And God used that obedience in his life, and because he spent time in prison, he started prison fellowship ministries, and it ministers around the world to people, prisoners all over the globe. But this is what godly sorrow looks like. Worldly sorrow, it's self-focused. It's sorrow for the consequences. It's going to avoid the consequences if it can. And it leads to death. And this would be biblically, this would be Judas. You know, Judas betrayed Jesus, and then we hear that he went and hung himself. I will get up and go to my father. I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. This has the appearance of repentance, but it is not. And we know it's not true because of the last line, make me as one of your hired men. And what Ken Bailey is saying is that he is asking to become a skilled craftsman for his father. He's got a plan here. How can I pay back that which I've lost? He's only looking at the loss from a financial standpoint. And even then, he probably doesn't have an accurate assessment. And we read this in Exodus 10 when it said, when Pharaoh tells Moses, I've sinned against the Lord, but he's not really repentant. This is what we see here. And you know, we don't know the amount of money that this son lost, but we can only guess this is a wealthy landowner. This was probably generations of wealth built over time, probably way more than the son could ever earn in a lifetime. And so we go to Matthew 18, and we hear this story about the unmerciful servant. And it says, for this reason the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he began to settle them, one who owed 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. And the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion on him and forgave him the debt. The problem here in this story is that when he says, I will repay you, that's not true. The master still had compassion. But when we think about what a talent was 20 years' wages. So if you make $50,000 per year times 20 years, that's $1 million. And that's 1 million times 10,000. That's $10 billion. Never could be earned back in a lifetime. So when the servant says, I will repay you, that's not honest. Even though the master still had mercy. And this very well could be the younger son who has no idea of the financial loss he has caused his family. Thinking that he can, hoping that his father would set him up with some, you know, apprentice school, because no one will take him back in the community. He's already lost trust. He's got this plan of how he can earn back the favor of his father. And so the other side of the coin that the son is not thinking about at all is the relationship, the loss of relationship. And so Roman numeral 3 is the father's pursuit. Again, all three of these stories, the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost sons, the father pursues all of them. And the younger son was still a long way off when the father ran after him. Why did this happen? Well, the son is outside the city. He can't come back into the community. They will not allow him back in. So the father has to meet him. It says in Hebrews 13 that Jesus suffered outside the city for us. This idea that bearing the shame, the father has to bear the shame of the son. So he got up and came to his father. Again, not returned. He came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, the father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And so this is when the son sees that more than just property has been lost. He has broken the heart of his father. And only the father can restore that relationship. Doesn't matter how long or how much he earns, only his father can earn that back. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Notice what is missing. He does not say, make me like one of your hired men. And again, he realizes that it's much more than just property has been lost. The father has to restore this. But the father said to the slaves, quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. He said, and these all three have significance. So the robe, the best robe, that would have been the father's robe. And people will not respect this son. But if the son is wearing the robe of the father, they will allow him to come back in. We see this later in the wedding supper of the Lamb and other places robes are mentioned in the New Testament. And so the ring was the signet ring. That meant he had the ability to conduct business on behalf of the family. He's now back in the family. And the sandals, slaves were not allowed to wear sandals. So this son is coming back and he's being reinstated as a son. And then the father responds, bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. This is similar to what we see in Matthew 22 when they have the parable of the wedding banquet. And the master sends out his slaves saying, tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. And so again, we have this. He goes on to say, for this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. And we see this parallel all throughout the New Testament. You're going to hear about Lazarus in 2 weeks. But really, this is, I have brought him back to life. It's the Father that had to do the work. The son said, I wish you were dead. The son left. He squandered everything. The Father is the one who has to bring the son back into fellowship in the community. And we see this in Ephesians 2. And you were dead in your transgressions, your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now at work working in those sons of disobedience. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love for which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. This parallel of death to life. Paul says it later in 2 Corinthians. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has gone. The new has come. And he goes on to say, what has lost has been found, and they began to celebrate. But there is someone who is not celebrating, and we know who that is. And that's the older brother. Now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. He gets close enough to hear the music, and he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. You see, there's a lot of people like this. My old pastor used to say most people in America have just enough Christianity to make them miserable. They want to get close enough to God to hear the music. And it was Louis Pasteur who discovered if you give somebody a weakened dose of rabies, that will keep them from catching rabies. And that's what a lot of people have. They have the vaccine for Christianity, but they don't get the real thing. And so this is what you see here. A lot of people are content with secondhand knowledge. They don't want to go in. They just want to ask somebody else. We see this in John 5 when Jesus rebukes the leaders and he says, you diligently search the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. People are trying to find life all other places. Mike preached on John 6. Jesus, I am the bread of life. If you find life anywhere else, it's not true life. And we see this in Acts 24. And Felix has an interest in the things of God, and he sent for Paul, and he listened to Paul talk about faith in Jesus. But then when Paul starts turning up the temperature, he starts talking about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment. Felix says, whoa, he says, that's enough. That's enough. He said, that's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you. There's a lot of people that want to hear about God until it's inconvenient. And so we see this, Paul talked about to Timothy, warned people about people who have a form of godliness but deny its power. And what's that power? Well, Romans 1, the gospel has the power to transform, change people's lives. Religion doesn't have that power. And David Platt says, we have the choice. We have to choose between superficial religion or supernatural regeneration. And he said to him, your brother has come and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. And so again, this is all the work of the Father. This is at great cost to the Father. The Father has brought the son back home. And we see the problems here. Well, the older son, what are his problems? I only left one blank here, but I added this morning. So self-righteousness was the original one and self-vindication is the other one. And so we see this, but he became angry and was not willing to go in. And who does this remind us of in the Old Testament? This is Jonah. When Jonah has disobeyed God initially, eventually goes, and he preaches to the Ninevites, and they respond in repentance. And Jonah's sitting outside of town waiting for the fireworks show to begin. He's waiting and expecting God to just rain down his wrath on the Ninevites. And when God doesn't do that, he's angry. And I love this rhetorical question. Jonah is so angry, he said, I'd rather die. He says, do you have good reason to be angry? And the answer is always no. We don't have any reason to be angry. And this is the finishing of the parable of the unmerciful servant. And you know this story. He gets pardoned this 10,000 talent debt. This is, in our day, we could say $10 billion debt. And he finds someone that owes him 100 denarii. That would be about, if you use $50,000 a year, that would be about $17,000. And it's a significant amount, but it's not significant in light of how much he's been pardoned. And that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, and he seized him and began to choke him, saying, "Pay back what you owe." And his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you." We've heard this before, right? Except this time, he probably could repay it. $17,000, get a second job, get a third job, you can pay that off in a lifetime. But he was unwilling and went and threw him into prison that he should pay back what he owed. And you know the rest of the story when the master finds out. It doesn't end well for the unmerciful servant. And so the father pursues the younger brother outside the city, and he also pursues the older son, because the older son is not willing to come in. And if anybody should be angry in this story, it should be the father. But the father doesn't respond in anger. The father goes out and begins to plead with him. And we read about an angry father who threw a banquet, angry master, in Luke 14, right before this, the chapter before. A man was giving a big dinner. He invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, "Come, for everything is ready." But they all alike began to make their excuses. And the slave came back and reported this to his master. The head of the household became angry. And so notice that the father does not respond in anger, even though he could have. You see, in the beginning of the story, it's the younger brother has his middle finger in his father's face. "I wish you were dead. I'm going as far away from you as I can." But now it's the older brother. The father is throwing this party, and all the community has come. And the community is not coming because, we're going to get to that later, but the community is there celebrating, and the older brother will not come in. A great insult to his father. Again, his sense of justice. He's going to get back at his father for pardoning the younger brother. And we look at this in salvation, that God has to do the work. God pursues the righteous, and he pursues the rebellious. But in both cases, the father is pursuing both sons. Goes out and meets the rebellious one outside the city. He goes out into the field for his self-righteous older son. And this is where we see the heart of the older brother. But he answered and said to his father, "Look, for so many years I've been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours, yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends." Notice that the primary concern here is also food. Okay? He's complaining that his father is not giving him enough. And he too is working for food that spoils, in light of John 6. And so we see this, and this is what A.B. Simpson calls the sin of self-vindication. I didn't even know, a few years ago I read this, and I thought this is so true, but I didn't even think about this being sinful. Thought this was just good, normal justice behavior. And this is a self that stands for its own rights and avenges its wrongs. It believes in receiving the respect and consideration due to it in all cases, and while it asks nothing beyond, yet it insists upon all its rights. Does not demand applause beyond its merits, but it asks for proper consideration and is going to have it. Now, this is very respectable, but a very real form of selfishness. It is directly contrary to the spirit of Christianity and the Lord Jesus Christ. The very idea of his incarnation was the renunciation of all his rights. Being in the form of God, he was entitled to be equal to God, but we are told he did not count this prize a prize, but emptied himself and became of no reputation. The very essence of Christ's humiliation was that he gave up all his heavenly rights, and when he came down to earth, he gave up all his earthly rights. When we go back, and the NIV uses the word slaving. "I've been slaving for you all these years." And some people would rather be a slave, because when you're a slave, somebody owes you. And a lot of people, this older brother, he wants his father to be indebted to him. A lot of people treat God this way. You see, religion makes slaves. Jesus sets people free. Religion makes people slaves because in religion, you can be your own savior. You don't need a savior. You're good enough. That's what people think. And we see these listers. I call them listers. Maybe it should be fisters. The people got their fist up in the air at God. We see this in the older brother. We see Matthew 7, the Pharisee in Luke 18. They always tell about their accomplishments. and their comparison to others, their relative morality, and then their the perceived injustice or the failure of God. And the older brother says, look, for so many years I've been serving you. I've never neglected a command of yours. You've never even given me a young goat. And again, he's given his list of all that he's done. And there are a lot of goats in our time. And I don't do counseling, but I would venture to say that Mike and Rebecca see these. And I'm going to go through this list. Lord, I've been serving you all these years. Lord, I've given all these years. I've tithed all these years. Lord, I tithed on the gross and not on the net. Lord, I've given to people when they were in need, but you haven't come through for me, God. You owe me. Infertility, Lord, we've been trying to conceive a child for all these years. We've served you all these years. People get pregnant out of immorality all the time. Why can't we conceive a child? You owe us. Maybe pre-marriage or post-marriage. Lord, I've been serving you all these years. I've been single all these years. Why haven't you provided me with a godly spouse? Or maybe on the other side, Lord, I went to counseling. I served you all these years. I tried to reconcile my marriage, and it failed. My spouse is not suffering like I am. Physical health, Lord, I've been serving you all these years. I prayed for healing. Lord, we asked for healing. We fasted, and you didn't heal. God, you owe me. Retirement, Lord, don't take my retirement. I've served you all these years. I just want to enjoy my retirement. I just want to enjoy my grandkids. I just want to travel. I maybe want to do mission work, God. Don't take my retirement from me. And wayward children, Lord, I've been serving you all these years. I took my kids to church all these years. Took them to Sunday morning, took them to Sunday night, took them to youth group on Wednesday night. My kids aren't walking with you. I did a better job of parenting than a lot of other people, Lord. You owe me. And these are the goats of our time. And we have to lay these on the altar because we have a choice between our false sense of justice or God's joy. You know, we say we believe in the sovereignty of God, but oftentimes we really don't. And these are things where we just have to trust God, that God is working and he has the choice to do as he pleases. And that's the big problem in this story. Many will say to me, this is another list, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? They've got a list. These weren't bad people. But he said, depart from me, I never knew you. A.B. Simpson talked about the Pharisees. The Pharisees were virtuous, but their virtue was a selfish cloak intended for display and therefore worthless or worse. It was simply an advertisement and its motive destroyed its value. And we see the Pharisee in Luke 18 and he's praying. And again, you see all of these things here. He's given his list. He's better than the swindlers, the unjust, and the tax collectors. And he's fasting and he's praying and he's giving God, he's praying to be seen. And this goes against directly what Jesus said in Matthew 6, against praying and doing your things of your acts of righteousness before men. And here we see all three of these. He's praying to be seen. He's bragging about his giving. He's bragging about his fasting. And we see this in Matthew 6, that your Father sees what is done in secret, and he will reward you. This is quite different from the brother who's saying, look at all that I've done. You owe me. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. Notice he doesn't call him my brother. He says, your son. And it's interesting. The father doesn't kill the fattened calf for the son. Really interesting to hear the commentary on this, that the father is celebrating the fact that he has successfully restored the son back to community. We're celebrating the father. We're not celebrating the son. Nobody in the community will come to a banquet for the son. He's brought shame on the community. We're celebrating the Father. And so, you see the older brother here is counting his inheritance as well because he doesn't like the fattened calf because that's coming out of his share. He also is saying, I wish you were dead. He's counting his inheritance now. And this is what we read in Jonah. And Jonah, it greatly displeased Jonah and he became angry. This is when God does not pour his wrath on Nineveh. And he prayed to the Lord and said, please, Lord, was this not what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from sending calamity. Jonah acts like this is a bad thing. He's just experienced the pardon of God. Michael Ramsden has this quote. He said, people always tell me, I don't like the Old Testament God. He's very wrathful. I like the New Testament Jesus. And what is Jonah's complaint against God in the Old Testament? That he's abounding in steadfast love. And he relents from sending calamity. And this is the end of Job. And And he says to Job out of the storm, brace yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me. Would you discredit my justice? Would you condemn me to justify yourself? This is exactly what Jonah's doing. He's discrediting God's justice and he's justifying himself and condemning God. Job 41, who then is he that can stand before me? Who has given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole of heaven is mine. This is coming full circle for Job, because at the beginning, Job acknowledges the Lord gave and the Lord took away. And the underlying problem is it's a false sense of stewardship. God owns everything. He can do as he pleases with what he owns. I love the quote from John Wesley. John Wesley was, at one point in his life, his house burned down and somebody traveled to tell him, give him the news that his house had burned down. And John Wesley said, no, God's house has burned to the ground, and it's one less thing I'm responsible for. And A.B. Simpson comments on this, many of our griefs and heartbreaks come from the purest selfishness, wounded pride, ambition, self-love, and the loss of something which we should never have called our own. We're often angry because we're calling things our own that were never ours. And this is the story of the parable of the workers in the vineyard, and they hire the workers throughout the day, and the ones who worked the longest expected, they got mad when they got paid the same. And this is the response of the master. Did you not agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the one I hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous? You see, the older brother doesn't understand that the father owns the estate and the father can do whatever he pleases with the estate. And he says to his, the father says to the son, son, you have always been with me and all that is mine is yours. Notice which one comes first. You have always been with me. And do we value God or the stuff of God? We see this, we break this in half. You have always been with me. Do we value the presence of the Father? The psalmist, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of your works. All that is mine is yours. You see, the possessions are second place. The main thing is the relationship with the Father that the older brother doesn't value. We see this in the New Testament. God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And he adopted us as sons. And so he has freely bestowed upon us. We've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. He doesn't owe us anything. He's already given us everything in his Son. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. And again, this is, it says, which he lavished on us, just like the Father lavishes the love on the younger brother. And God has given us everything. He did not spare his own Son. We're the ones who owe. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live and was lost and has been found. You see, this is all we get from the story. We don't know how it ends. We don't know how the older brother responds. But the question is, how will your story end? We're going to go to the four categories. And so the first one is the pre-pig pen. I'm sure, I hope this is not the case, but in a crowd this size, there could very well be some young people here who can't wait to get out from underneath their parents' umbrella. And I don't want you to mishear the grace of God today. Jesus warned that talked about the narrow gate that leads to life and the wide gate that leads to destruction, and many are on the path to destruction. And so Paul even warned that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. And those who sow their wild oats, they eat their wild oats. Many people in this congregation would be happy to tell you and warn you. And Paul said this here, that man, whatever a man sows, he will reap. We have to choose which nature we want to feed, the flesh or the spirit. And C.S. Lewis warned that sin returns at compound interest. And there's that, it's a saying, I don't know if it's a song, but it's basically a paraphrase of James 1. When James 1 says, evil desire gives birth to sin, sin when it's full grown gives birth to death. Sin takes you places you never wanted to go, and keeps you longer than you wanted to stay, and it makes you pay more than you ever wanted to pay. So how do you respond? Repent and remember. I added that. Okay? Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Like Mike says, don't wait till you're 30. Don't wait till you have kids. Today is the day. And this is Hebrews 3 is quoting Psalm 95. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And this is not what John 17:3 says. This is eternal life, that they may go to heaven when they die. You guys paying attention? So this is the real John 17:3. This is eternal life, that they may know you. What was Jesus' rebuke? Depart from me, you never knew you. I never knew you. This is eternal life, that we may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Eternal life begins today. It begins now. And Paul said this. He said, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. Then we have the pre-field. You see, some people are not allured by rebellion. Some people are allured by success. And not all sin will lead you to the pig pen. Some sin will lead you to the field, where you're not a long ways away from your Father. And some sins will get you employee of the year and citizen of the year. You make your job your idol. You work 100 hours a week. You will probably be financially rewarded. And if you give that money away, you can even get citizen of the year. And so we often think that sin just takes you to the pig pen. Sometimes it takes you to the field. We see this in Genesis 11. This is the Tower of Babel. They wanted to build a tower. They wanted to make a name for themselves. We don't necessarily know that this was gross immorality. They just wanted to make a name for themselves so that everybody could see them and see what they could accomplish. And so how do you respond? Well, you repent and you remember the Lord your God. This is the warning in Deuteronomy 8. He's warning them because what's about to happen. And he says, do not forget the Lord your God by keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes, which I am commanding you today. Otherwise, when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and have lived in them, when your herds and your flocks multiply and your gold and silver multiply and all that you have multiplies, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. John Wesley warned, and he said, a man may want to work hard to honor God, and he's often financially rewarded, but if he's not careful, that initial desire to honor God may lead him away from God if he's not careful. And we see this. He says, you may say into your heart, in your heart, my power and the strength of my hand have made this wealth for me, but you shall remember the Lord your God, for he is the one giving you the power to make wealth, that he may confirm this covenant which he swore to your forefathers as it is to this day. And then the pig pen. We know about this one. This is the one we always hear about. You know, there's good news if you're in the pig pen today. There's good news for those who are repentant. A few verses after Paul said the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God, he says that's what some of you were. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And your past does not have to be your future. And so we repent and we remember. Okay, I love this song. William Cowper struggled, tried to commit suicide. He wrote this verse, two of the verses here. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there though I may vile as he, wash all my sins away. We see this prayer of the tax collector in Luke 18. Won't even look up. And he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Notice he doesn't go on and say, make me like one of your hired men. And I love this prayer Josh read. I didn't write this. Josh one time said that I wrote it. I was like, no, this is way too eloquent for me. But I'm going to bring in the new year early, because this is the antithesis of the make me like one of your hired men. Holy and merciful God, as we approach the end of this year, we confess our sinfulness, shortcomings, and offenses against you. You have loved us all year long with an everlasting, unwavering love, not based on anything we did or did not do. Thank you for new mercies that came every day and for remaining faithful to us even when we were not faithful to you. There were times when we trusted in our own idols more than we trusted you, times when we lived for our own desires instead of your will. We confess these things and ask for your forgiveness. And because the gospel is true, we don't respond with a guilty conscience and a list of New Year's promises of what we are going to do. Rather, we begin this new year resolving to abandon ourselves to everything Jesus has done for us. Jesus, you are the promise keeper, not us. We read this in Romans 6, that we used to be slaves to sin, now we can be slaves to righteousness. And we are going to be adopted as sons, just as the younger son was brought back into the family. You don't have to be a slave. That you are no longer a slave, but a son. Then the final category is the field. And I've spent the greater part of my life as an angry older brother, sometimes not even realizing it. And so this might be more where people on Sunday morning are, at a Bible church. Revelation 2 says, I know your deeds, your toil, and your perseverance. You cannot tolerate evil men, and you have persevered and endured for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Sounds like the older brother. But I have this against you. You have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and do the deeds you did at first. So what's the response? Well, maybe it should be the other. It says, remember, it says first, then repent. Okay? But again, Paul warns us, if we don't have love, it doesn't matter what we do. And it goes on, and the danger is, if you've been working in the field, the danger is to think that you can show up to the banquet on your own. You can wear your own robes. And this is later in Revelation. You say, I am rich, I have become wealthy, I have need of nothing. And you do not realize that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you may become rich, and white garments that you may clothe yourselves, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you can see. And so we see this in the parable of the wedding banquet in Matthew 22, where people tried to get into the wedding banquet without wearing the garments that the master would have provided. And we see how that story ends, where they're thrown out. And the danger is to think that if you're an older brother and that you're righteous, that you can clothe yourself in your own righteousness. And Isaiah warns us, all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. And so we have to be careful of how we're going to clothe ourselves for the wedding banquet. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, therefore be zealous and repent. Again, I call to repent. And I love this Rock of Ages. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. All for sin could not atone, thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. And I love this prayer from Abraham Lincoln. This is over 150 years ago, and it's a warning to people who have, again, success. And he says, we have been the recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven. We have been preserved these many years in peace and prosperity. We have grown in numbers, wealth, and power as no other nation has ever grown. But we have forgotten God. We have forgotten the gracious hand which preserved us in peace and multiplied and enriched and strengthened us, and we have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own. Intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace, too proud to pray to the God that made us. It behooves us then to humble ourselves before the offended power, to confess our national sins, and to pray for clemency and forgiveness. Almost think he might have been quoting Deuteronomy 8 here. And so this is the command. I love this one. Paul says in Acts 17, God calls people everywhere to repent, regardless of where you're at. But the good news is that true repentance has fruit. John the Baptist is preaching in Luke 3, produce the fruits in keeping with repentance. So we're going to talk about the antithesis of the listers. These are the non-listers, for lack of a better term. We read in 1 Corinthians 13 that love keeps no record of wrongs, but I would also say that love keeps no record of rights. Love doesn't have a list of all that it's done for God or for others. And A.B. Simpson comments on this Matthew 25 passage, and he says, God wants us to have the freedom of a simple child that acts without thinking, from spontaneous impulses and with a beautiful liberty. He does not want us to see the shining of our faces, to be conscious of our holy acts, or to make a note of every sacrifice and service. But he would have us, when he comes at last, to say, I was hungry and you gave me meat. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. To be so self-forgetful that we shall answer back, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? They didn't even know what they were doing. It flowed out of who they were. They weren't doing it to get noticed or get anything in return. Luke 17, two chapters after Luke 15. After you have done everything you were commanded to do, you were to say, we are unworthy servants. We've only done our duty. Paul had a list. If anybody could have had a list, it was Paul. And he listed. This is kind of like in the movie War Room when she says, make a list of all the things you don't like about your husband. The lady writes this big page, like, good, burn it. And Paul goes down his list, and he says, if anybody has reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have far more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, and to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever these things were gained to me, those I have counted a loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss into the view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish. He's laying down his 100 denarii to pick up his 10,000 talents. That I may gain Christ, I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, which is derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And I love this verse, the solid rock says, when he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. You see, we're approaching Thanksgiving in our country, and we see the older brother spirit that is not grateful. It's entitled. If you want to crush Thanksgiving, just think God owes you something. But when you understand that God has pardoned you 10,000 talents in Christ, that produces thanksgiving. And one fruit of repentance I want to focus on is joy. And this is David, Psalm 51, after he's blown it. This is adultery with Bathsheba. Uriah's been murdered. He says, restore to me the joy of your salvation. And we see this, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure in a field, and a man goes and sells all that he has to go buy this field. It would have looked foolish. But again, he's giving up his 100 denarii to gain his 10,000 talents. And Jesus said, rejoice that your names are written in the Lamb's book of life. And you read this in Acts, that even though they had been persecuted and they've been punished, they went away rejoicing because they've been counted worthy to suffer for his name. You see, when you understand the gospel and you understand you've been pardoned 10,000 talents in Christ, people can take 100 denarii from you and it doesn't take your joy. So, I want to encourage you to think about where you're at. And again, the answer is the same for all of us. We repent. And so as we go into this Thanksgiving week, may we be grateful. May we understand what God has done for us in Christ. And may we be grateful. I'm going to pray. Father, we thank you that you have pursued us and you have loved us. Father, you pursued us when we were your enemies. You pursued the older brother who's in the field, who's self-righteous. You pursued the rebellious ones as well, Father. May today we rejoice in your salvation, in the pardon that we have received in you. May we be truly thankful people and rejoice in the joy of your salvation. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.